Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them up with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And before we enter into these things, let us pray together. Lord, we honor you, we bless you, we are thankful to you. Beyond words, you have been a marvelous, marvelous Savior. Every measure of our soul has felt and tasted your grace. We thank you for it. Now we come before you that we might be your people in a more full and complete way. So we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Let your eyes come down to verse 15. Paul is speaking to Timothy, who is laboring in the church of Ephesus. He says, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, let me give some kind of explanation as to why we are here in this text. Good to see some of you visiting with us today. It's good to have you here. We have studied our way through the seven letters that Christ sent to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And we are not studying those anymore, but we have not forgotten the lessons that he taught there. Because those things are intended to be the constant word of the Holy Spirit to all the churches of Christ. What we have done is we have begun to enter into an application of those matters that Christ raised of great concern to his mind as he evaluated the churches. When he was finding fault with the churches, swirled around a couple of defects that I wish I could say we don't have any problem with. But in all honesty, we do. First defect was a defect of complacency. The second one was a defect of compromise. Basically, those two things work together. See, they grew lax in their spiritual life and discipline. Jesus said, "You've forsaken your first love." He says, "You're dealing with things that are about to die in your church." He tells them, "You're so far gone to the Laodicean church that you are even blind to your own spiritual weakness and poverty." In other words, they had grown so complacent in their spiritual life that they had slipped backward in their relationship to God, and that created a vacuum, and they began to compromise with the world. In fact, numbers of those churches began to look very much like the world. The sins of the world became the sins of the church, and he specified a few of them. One was greed. They were compromising with their culture so that they could foster their business prospects and be more successful, worldly speaking, in their businesses, and they wanted to be rich. Another was sexual immorality. They had compromised the standards of sexual morality that Christ taught, part of which we just read. Jesus made us understand that the line of immorality begins in the brain, and what is thought in the head is known by God, and then it branches out to there to all manner of sexual immorality, and he uses the broad word, originally translated fornication, which talks about any expression of sexual immorality. That was in the church. But the worst of it seems to be that aura of pride and self-sufficiency that haunted the Laodicean church. They didn't think they needed anything. They were so far out of it. And so what was happening was the world was rushing in. The pride, the greed, the sex, all of that had led them to compromise things like truth and righteousness and the love of Jesus Christ. And they were looking less and less like the church and more like the world. And what we saw as we were studying through there the very surprising thing. Instead of the Lord blowing them off and standing back with his arms folded in disgust, he opens himself up to them. He seeks them. He opens up to them the opportunity to repent. And the whole beauty of what it is to repent, he described at the end of those seven letters, where he says, I'm opening up to you the opportunity to commune with me and to fellowship with me. Just open the door, and I'll come in, and we'll sit as if we're sitting at a table, and I will feed you with the bread of heaven, and we will commune as Savior and as people. And that whole matter of communion with Christ is the capstone that is meant to reverse the complacency and the compromise that is so rife in the church. What we did last week is we saw that that whole matter of union and communion with Christ has a necessary implication for the body of Christ. To commune with Christ means that you will end up communing with the people of Christ. You can't separate the head from the body without some kind of theological decapitation. So if you want to be in Christ, you end up being in the body of Christ. And we charted out some of the foundations for that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we learned that Christ creates the church through the Holy Spirit, and he puts within the church the exact members that he wants there. And he gifts those members as he desires them to be gifted. And each one of those members has a certain role and a certain duty to play. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 4, where he tells us that every part of the body is to contribute and to do its part because it is all united together to make the entire body mature, to carry the very stature of the image of Christ. And he has put together the church so that individually and corporately we would be the very representation of Jesus Christ that this world needs. And what all of that means is that if we are going to commune with Christ, we will commune with one another. Our confession put it like, we will commune in the gifts and the graces of each other. We will be giving and receiving from one another what Christ by the Spirit has put inside of us in terms of his wisdom and in terms of his grace. And so this whole matter of the way that the body of Christ relates together in its constant living fellowship, that's a result of communion with Christ. And it is the cause of becoming like Christ. It is one of the ingredients that he uses to grow. Well, what we're going to continue to do is to take the matters of those seven churches that are raised, and we're going to address each one of them. Well, I shouldn't say each one of them. I've selected three, and we're going to deal with three of those matters that were raised in the church so that we don't become like Pergamon and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea. We don't want to be like that. And wherever we are like that, we want to correct that. We don't just want to read those letters and go off and forget. And so the three points that I have selected, where they failed was with their officers and their members. And we pointed that out as we were going through there. They had a duty to behave themselves in the church in such and such a way that would foster the purity of the congregation. And they failed in that duty. And so we want to see what the duties are of officers and members in the course of time. We also were taught that they failed to discipline the congregation. They allowed things to take place within the congregation and let those things go on without disciplining the congregation. And Christ was appalled by that. He says, that's exactly what I hate, when he's talking about the things that were in the church that he hated. One of the things that they needed to discipline was a faithful grip on the truth of Christ. They allowed false teaching and false teachers to thrive within the body of the church. And so if we ask the question, all right, how can we in this congregation, what can we do to avoid compromise and to avoid complacency, these are the three things that we need to deal with. We need to deal with them faithfully, consistently. We need to throw our hearts and soul into it and deal with it well. Now, because the last point, the point about truth, is the foundation for everything else, that's where we will begin today. What can we do at Greentown so that we have a firm grip upon the truth? How can we not lose the gospel the way so many are finding it easy to be lost in the midst of a culture that is telling us to become political? A culture that is telling us that what we really need to do is to succeed according to the American dream. And all these cultural things that are coming against the church, that are actually inhibiting the church, how can we stand for the truth and not lose the gospel the way so many else have? Well, one of the things that we have done is we have instituted a confession of faith. Back in 1993, in light of the idea that we were frail, fickle, and altogether too temporary, we adopted, if you're visiting with us, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's a historic confession. It comes right out of the mainstream of Protestant thought in the 17th century. It was first published in 1677. In the year 1689, it was adopted by the General Assembly of Particular Baptists in London, and so we affectionately call it the 1689. But what it does is it expresses accurately the faith and life of biblical Christianity, rooted in the Scriptures and stated in terms that are clear and concise. So this morning, just a couple of points. Given that that is what is necessary for a congregation to do, to hang on to the truth, to promote the truth, we have adopted this confession. Let me give some rationale for it first, and then we'll talk about the role that it plays in this congregation. This is one of those sermons that is not meant to be a tactic. This is meant to be a strategy. This is a long-term foundational matter that will control the church for the future. And so we're dealing here with that kind of a strategy. Now, the rationale for the whole matter of a confession needs to be explained, because not all the churches in our culture are confessional churches. In fact, many of the people that come to us are not from confessional church backgrounds, and they have no idea about what it is to be a confessional church. And because that's the case, we used to call the confession our first quirk. Whenever I would sit with new members and I'd say, we've got a small list of quirks about this congregation that not every Bible-believing church has. The first one would be, we are a confessional church and we have adopted a confession of faith that is extensive. We don't call it a quirk too much anymore, because since 1993, the next 30 years, there has been a tremendous growth in Reformation thinking throughout the nation. And there are the increase of many, many, many confessional churches. And we praise God, because it is one of the bright spots in what could be a very dark horizon, is what we see in church life in America. But that is one of the bright spots. And so it's not as quirky as it used to be. But rationale, why do we have it? Well, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have it so that we can fulfill what the church is created to be. The church by its nature is defined here. In the book of Revelation, we saw that the church was a lampstand. That is, it shines out the truth and it radiates the reality of the gospel of Christ and the testimony of Christ. Here, in verse 15, you will see that it is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. That is the fundamental point for which the church is raised up. The church is raised up to stand upon the truth and to hold the truth out, so that the truth of the gospel of Christ is made very clear and very concise and very pointed in our generation. And I would tell you that is one of the reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ is hated today. To stand for the truth, to dare to dogmatically say, this is right, this is true, and anything that contradicts it is false, that so cuts against the grain of our culture as to be absolutely hated. Our culture wants to say truth is a very personal matter. what I want to be true, what I prefer to be true, what I say is true, that's true for me. And the Church of Christ stands absolutely opposed to that. We stand and we say, truth is not something that is created by a creature. Truth is the creation of God Almighty. And to disagree with God is to be wrong. And so because we say it like that, and God intends us to say it authoritatively, the church is hated. Well, what you see here in 1 Timothy, if the church is the pillar and ground of truth in verse 15, notice verse 16 is a confession of faith. It is one of many confessions of faith in the scriptures. If we were to say, all right, what is the first confession of the Christian faith? Peter would probably answer it. Here's the confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We can go through the New Testament and we can find snippets of what it is to have a confession of faith. And here you've got the gospel outlined in terms of a real confession of faith. My version has God was manifested in the flesh. The word is probably not God. It is probably the word that's in your modern versions of who was manifested in the flesh. Speaking of God manifest in the flesh, Christ. He was justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That is part of a confession of faith. And so if we were to say, all right, what is a confession of faith? It would just be a clear, accurate, public declaration of the truth revealed in Christ. Clear, accurate, and public. And that's by very nature what the church is. And it's fascinating, but when this comes up, immediately what follows it is the recognition that we are in spiritual warfare and have to battle for the truth. Notice that unfortunate chapter break in chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What do you do with all of that? You confess the faith. You speak truth into the darkness. You speak truth into the lies, genuineness into the heresies. You stand on the realities of the truth, and you believe with all of your heart that my God and the truth is more powerful than the God of this world and his lies.
Amen.
Oh, thanks, Lee. I appreciate that. We won't get into it. The beauty of what it is to be a believer is to recognize we are wrapped up on Christ's side in the midst of a spiritual warfare. This is where Thyatira and Pergamos failed Christ badly. He commended them, and it's important for us to remember back, especially to the point of Thyatira. He commended those churches who were pure in their doctrine. The Church of Ephesus, for all of its lovelessness and heartlessness, had hung on to the truth, and he commended them for it. And he talks about Thyatira like this. He says, you used to confess my name, and you didn't deny me. Even in the days when Antipas was my martyr, my witness, you did not deny me. But you have drifted. You've got Jezebel among you now. And you've got the doctrines that I hate among you now. And the point is, there is this downward tendency and this trend to drift from the realities of truth. I remember back in the 20th century when I was a student. That sounds neat, doesn't it? Yeah. I was a student in the 20th century. Yeah. Somebody brought out how many Bible colleges were created in the 19th century and how many of them were still true to their founding doctrines. And there was only one, at least that he named, that he could think of, and that was Moody. That was the only one that had stayed true. There is this drift, and we have watched denomination after denomination, congregation after congregation drift. And the point is, how can we anchor in the truth so that we don't drift? Well, there is no absolute other than the communion with Jesus Christ himself. But one of the things that we have put in practice is the reality of a confession of faith. So that if we stand on that confession, we will not deny the faith of Christ. We will not deny the gospel of Christ. Instead, as long as that confession is out there, we will be confessing Christ. Remember, in the scriptures, Jesus pointed out that the opposite of denying Christ was to confess him. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, which means don't confess me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And so the point is, it is not to be neutral. It is to be verbal, public, and clear in the confession of Christ. And our confession makes a very obvious point out of Revelation 2 and 3. Confession says in the chapter on the church, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and to error. And the churches of Revelation show us the reality of that. And you don't have to live long on the face of this earth and be part of a church before you know the reality of that. So to avoid this compromise and this complacency about the truth, we've instituted an objective statement of faith and a standard of the doctrines of the gospel. Because one thing that is not negotiable within the church, it is the truth of Christ. And we can't negotiate that into complacency in our personal lives. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. There is no growth in the Christian life apart from the saturation with the word of God. We are taught that the whole role of scripture, or the whole role of the congregation, speak the truth in love to one another. And that's how the growth takes place. And so there's no place to negotiate the matter of truth. So basically, first answer, why do we have a confession of faith? Well, so that the church can be the church. To be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Because even in the pages of the New Testament, we've got warning after warning. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, you know, if somebody brings another Jesus or another gospel or another spirit, y'all are willing to receive it. In fact, he got so carried away with it that the entire book of Galatians was written to anchor them in the truth. He says, doesn't matter if it's an angel from heaven, if he preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed. John tells us, 1 John chapter 4, there are many antichrists who have gone out among us, or from us. He says, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits. Well, if we need a handy measuring rod to test the spirits who are teaching false doctrines, or as he says here in 1 Timothy 4, doctrines of demons. No, the confession of faith is a handy tool to have in our hands. So that's the first part of it. We have a confession of faith so that we can be the church. Second part is because God has in his word assigned to us certain duties. And those duties are the necessary responsibility of the congregation. And we are taught what those duties are with respect to the truth. And here I'd like you to follow along with me in Scripture. Turn with me to Jude chapter 3. Jude, just before the book of Revelation. Jude verse 3, not chapter 3. And you can see one of the duties that God has assigned to the people of God there in verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. By the way, I can identify with that. You know what pastors want to preach? Just salvation. Nothing but Christ and salvation. That's, you know, just, we just fill our mouths with that. That would be wonderful. And Jude says, that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to write and preach to you the gospel and the salvation that is of Christ and all of that. But I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The duty of the house of God is to protect and to defend the truth. It is meant to be something that is fought over and argued about. We stand and contend for it. We labor and wrestle that it might be defended. A couple of observations. Take note as you read through the New Testament when the word faith has the word the in front of it. The word faith with a definite article is not talking about our belief in something. What it's talking about is the stuff that we're believing. It's the object, it's the body of doctrine in which we put our faith. And so when the New Testament uses that expression, the faith, it's talking about the gospel doctrines that are around and that are revealed in the Word of God. And again, I don't know if there is anything that angers this world more than that simple expression. What do you mean, the faith? Aren't there many ways to God? Can I get to God with the freedom of my conscience to choose for myself the way that it is? And the Bible says, no, there is but one. There is one revealed way. And that's the way he puts it here. It was the faith once delivered. The point being, we have this tendency in our culture to think that history didn't exist until we were born. And that the only thing that matters is what's going on right here and right now. And the Bible makes the point, no. What matters is what God told those apostles through the Holy Spirit as he inspired the realities of what we read as the New Testament. It's what the Holy Spirit did with those prophets in the Old Testament when he revealed the truth of God. The faith was not discovered. It was not innovated. It was not invented. The faith was revealed. It was deposited once for all. You mean, what? It doesn't grow? I mean, can't it evolve? Can't the Bible catch up with our times? Short answer is no, it can't. It is frozen. It is solid. It is unchangeable. The truth is the truth revealed by God. And so even to argue for it is to set ourselves against the whole tenor and the spirit of our age. Authoritative truth is to be fought for, is to be defended. Don't take that in terms of military defense. It's amazing how obvious points of Scripture get warped. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are spiritual. Pulling down strongholds, bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. In other words, we fight with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word of God. We put the gospel out there in the marketplace of ideas, and we let the gospel stand. And so don't get the idea that he is here allowing for something else. Now, remember again those letters to Thyatira. Jesus was absolutely appalled that the church did not defend the truth when Jezebel moved in and she began to teach and all of her children. Jesus said, I will come against them. I will fight against her with the sword of my mouth. And so, point being, we've got a confession so that we can do our duty. See, there are all kinds of things that are discussions among Christians, points of debate and disagreement and all those kinds of things where one godly Christian student can disagree with another godly Christian student, and they can go back, and it doesn't hurt a thing. In fact, it tends to be the method in which we all grow and filter out the errors. But when it comes down to, all right, what is not negotiable, what is set and so clearly revealed that to deny it is gross error, we just hold up our confession. Our confession tells us it's got not rabbit tracks, but it's got the heart and soul of the fundamentals of the truth that is revealed in God's Word. And so that's how much we fight for. That's how much we will debate and argue over. So the first thing is we are taught by the Word of God that we are to protect and to defend the truth. Turn with me back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And let us see another point. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And add to that just a little bit. Come to verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. That good thing seems to be the pattern of sound words that he was taught. Paul instructed Timothy with the revelation of the gospel of Christ, and that revelation was entrusted to him, and the command that he gives Timothy is keep it, preserve it, don't let it be lost. See, it's not enough just to protect it. There will be attacks and assaults against it. It must be kept and guarded as a vital treasure so that that treasure can be passed on. There's another generation coming. There are people outside the current congregation. They need the exact same truth. And so we are meant to preserve it, because the opportunities for it to be compromised are all around us. See, there is such a thing as a pattern of sound words. The liberation theology of Black Lives Matter does not have it. The LGBTQ community and their exegesis of passages of Scripture, they do not have it. The New Age Gnostics that are out there, they don't have it. Not every opinion is valid. And we are taught that we must preserve and keep that. And the confession is our preservative. It's that which we stand to help. And I'll show you how it works. My wife pointed out to me, our brother Mark Chansky was on Facebook the other day. And I don't know if you know our brother, but he is very exuberant. I mean, he is very exuberant and demonstrable. And with his face on Facebook, he didn't hold up a Bible and say, that's what we are. See, because whoever holds up a Bible, absolutely everybody interprets it through their own grid. There is not a heresy in the world that cannot hold up a Bible and say, we are people of the Bible. It is terribly multi-interpreted. What he did was he held up a confession. And everybody who knows that confession knows exactly what we are. And so in that, the definition of what we preserve is held forth. And so the confession is our preservative. It will help us. And it is wise to write down the teachings of the Word of God. That's how you preserve something. You write it down. Some of you are old, and you have a will. You know why you have a will? Because you don't trust all of your children. They will say, I remember Dad said that I was supposed to get X, Y, and Z, and you were supposed to get nothing. No, it's not left to memory. It's not left to imagination. It is written down in black and white so that when you are gone, it stays. Peter tells us that's exactly the reason why they wrote the New Testament. The apostles knew that they were passing off the scene, and the generations were going to rise and the generations were going to come. And Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, he puts it like this. I can just read it to you. 2 Peter chapter 3 in the first couple of verses. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. I don't want you to forget these things. And so he writes it down. The Bible is a model for how the truth is preserved. And so when we write down the truths of Scripture, that is a method of preserving it for the next generation, because a marvelous treasure has been entrusted to the church of God. When we recognize the treasure that he has put in us in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the soul-saving salvation that is wrapped up in those truths and how those truths set people free, it is a beautiful treasure, and it is meant to be preserved. And so thank God the truth is frozen. Thank God the truth is complete. It is perfect and it is final. And thank God we've got the opportunity of not only of knowing it because somebody before us has preserved it, but we have a duty as well to preserve it. And so we both protect it and we preserve it. Finally, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. See a very pertinent passage of Scripture in verses 1 and 2. Last word of the Apostle Paul before his death to his dearly beloved spiritual child. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, put on skits during your worship service so that people will understand. Oh no, doesn't say that, does it? And it doesn't say make sure you watch The Chosen on the TV in terms of the movie. Doesn't say that, does it? It says, I charge you before God and the appearance of Christ, preach the word. Be diligent in season and out of season. In other words, good times and bad times. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. If that isn't a commentary on great swaths of what goes on in the name of Christ these days, I don't know what is. Thousands and thousands sit at the feet of Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen and soak it up because they are hearing exactly what they want to hear, exactly what fits in with unregenerate tastes and preferences. And as they are being taught that, those are the itching ears that he's telling. And what he tells us instead is, no, you proclaim the word. Protect it. Preserve it, proclaim it. Don't water it down and make it palatable by people who are the enemies of Christ. Don't try to pander to people who hate the truth. Don't give them half measures and scoop it out in terms of an eyedropper or a tablespoon at a time. Proclaim the truth. Much truth, more truth. Paul says the whole counsel of God. And I would add, do it often and do it with all your heart and soul. If these things be true, how can we without passion hold them before the world? How can it be that we without passion can plead with men to put their souls care under the gospel that we are preaching to them? That truth must be proclaimed. One of the ways that we proclaim it is by handing out the confession of faith, taking what is revealed clearly, authoritatively, publicly, accurately, and saying, this is what we believe. People ought never to find it a difficult thing to know what a church believes. Churches do not have to, they should not be vague and ambiguous about what it is they believe and preach. It ought to be right on the forefront. So we do that by way of a confession. Now, point is, the confession is a helpful tool to do what God tells the church to do. It is a tool that is useful in that whole thing. Obviously, history shows and experience shows it is not a cure-all, but it is a tool. So the second question then is, all right, what role does the confession play in our congregation? And just for the sake of ease and brevity, 2 points. First, the confession is a tool for the elders. You see, the Bible assigns oversight of the church to the elders, not to the confession. And so the elders must use the confession as a tool and use it in a number of ways. First way is, it's the duty of elders to preach the doctrines that are in the confession and not to contradict those doctrines, not to come short of those doctrines. I have found that the confession is a teacher of teachers. And the things that it states The summary of its expressions, it majors on the majors. And it doesn't follow those rabbit tracks or end up going through the looking glass into a world of imagination. But it teaches us, it shows us what is central to the whole revelation of God, what is necessary and what is foundational. What the confession does, it is the collection of some of the most remarkable men that God ever raised up in the English language, men of learning and wisdom, men of insight to the scriptures, men of high quality. And it was written in the 17th century, which was an age of high quality. An age like we haven't seen since. Early in the 17th century, when our Baptist forefathers got down to write this, they had in front of them remarkable works. There's the work that's in the back of your Trinity hymnal, the Westminster Confession of Faith. That was produced by theologians that met at Westminster. They produced the Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechisms, the Directory for Public Worship. Over the course of 5 years of the mightiest minds in the English language debating what their hearts loved, arguing back and forth and coming to conclusions, those conclusions were written in the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 1640s. And the Savoy Declaration, written in London in 1658, was in front of them as well. Basically the same doctrine, basically using the same terms and the same words as the Westminster Confession, slightly differing in terms of church government. And they also had in front of them the first London Baptist Confession of Faith, written in 1646. When these men got down to edit all those things and put those things together, they put it like this. We have no itch, they said, to clog religion with new words. And so he says, they quoted those documents wherever they could, he said, in hearty agreement with them that that same wholesome Protestant doctrine with such clear evidence from Scripture would be set forth in the same terms. Because there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. And out of that unity, the Baptists expressed their convictions about the Scriptures. And we have found, as we carefully go through the books of the Bible, we find that doctrine after doctrine after doctrine that is held up in the confession is taught thoroughly in the Scriptures. We've seen it in every book that we have studied. So it is a tool for the preaching of the Word of God. Secondly, the elders hold it as a tool for the recommendation of new members. This takes a measure of discernment, and sometimes we have failed in that discernment. But what it is we do not hold the confession up in some kind of Pharisaic legalism. The standard of agreement that we hold for members here, because it is vitally important for the members to believe these truths, not just to tolerate their existence, but to believe them. These are things most surely agreed upon among us. The standard that we use we call substantial agreement. That the essence of the doctrines are not undercut by any disagreement with the words or with the wording that goes on. And so basically we hold this up to the member, to the new members that come in, because the confession is basically the definition of what it is to be divisive, to disagree with the confession and to bring that disagreement to the congregation of the people of God is by definition divisiveness. And for the sake of the unity of the body, for the sake of the growth of the members, for the sake of the preservation and the protection of the Word of God, we hold out for new members that they must substantially agree. You say, Pastor, what do you do with members that, or what do you do with people who don't agree? But they're obviously children of God. Well, we do a number of things with them. Some, we say, you know what you think? You would be more comfortable over at such and such a church because they're our brothers too. They're our sisters too. We love them and we're all on the same team and they teach those things and you would be much more comfortable and it would be more productive for you to be there. We do that. Some, we say, sit with us. Be with us. You are so close to us. I give you an example. Tom Crawford is an example. He could not join us because he could not subscribe to our confession. But he was so much one of us. We said, Tom, here, come with us and sit. And there was not a divisive bone in his body. So we thank God for such things and for such people. Thirdly, it's a tool to guide our reformation. The confession is used in the hands of the elders to guide reformation for the church, because reformation must be continuing and ongoing, because we are ever growing in our understanding about what God wants us to do and how he wants us to do it. One instance of that is our confession outlines the order, not the order, but the elements of worship. And I won't take time to read it because I'm going long here. Won't take time to read it, but the confession tells us things like, when we come together, we read scripture, we pray, we sing in our hearts, making joyful to the Lord. We respond to the word of God. And those elements of worship are why our worship service is so simple. Why there's nothing extraneous, nothing flashy. It's just simple. And so we hold it that way. Let me pass on. It's not just a tool for the elders, it's a tool for the members. For the sake of the members, I would say this. It's a summary of truth that accurately states the doctrines of the gospel. When Spurgeon published our confession, he put it out there and he said, now you've got in short compass the doctrines that you want to spread to people. The confession helps you to not only accurately understand the points, because what the confession does is it states the conclusions of things. And so you'll accurately understand the doctrines, but it will give you opportunity how to express them and how to articulate them and how to tell the difference between the points. I remember when I was young, first hearing the whole idea that salvation was a very broad and general term. I thought, you know, being saved was being saved. And all of a sudden I come across, no, that is so dissected in the Word of God. There is justification and sanctification and glorification and adoption and reconciliation and redemption and the whole host of things that go with the idea of being saved. And to see all that itemized in the confession, it is glorious. Also, I would say for the sake of members, the confession is very pastoral. It will deal with the issues of soul and of conscience. It will help in terms of how do I battle this discouragement? When this thought of unbelief rises, what do I do with that? And the confession is tremendously, tremendously helpful on a pastoral level. Also, it is the objective standard by which you hold your elders accountable. I have sometimes wondered, in fact, I was telling somebody the other day, I wonder what it would take for Johnston to stand in the pulpit and preach heresy, for somebody to stand up in the back and say, Johnston, you've had enough. This service is over, and when you get your act together, we will come back and meet again. And defend the truth of Christ against the personality. Well, that's what the confession's for. For the congregation to hold the elders accountable to the truth that is clearly revealed in the Word of God. Now, there's much more that could be said. But what we've got in front of us here is enough to remind us why we have what we have. We don't want to be Pergamos. We don't want to be Thyatira. We don't want to be Laodicea. We want to be the last thing from complacent about the truth and compromising with false doctrine. We want to have a standard. And by the grace of God and the kindness of his providence, he has led us to this standard. And we thank him for it. We praise him for it. My counsel to you, pick it up and dust it off. Read it. And as you read it, absorb it carefully. And you will be amazed, if you've got any kind of depth of background or historical understanding whatsoever, why they chose a couple of words at this point or a certain expression at that point, and why they didn't include a paragraph at that point. It is an amazing help to us. So we've got a confession of faith. We stand for the truth. By God's grace, we will continue to stand for the truth till Jesus comes. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would give us all wisdom, all knowledge that you would have us to have, all truth and understanding. And we bless your name for all of this. For you are great and you are good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together with me. Are you a child of God? Washed with the blood of Christ and inhabited by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is then your foundation. It is the rock upon which you stand. It will not change. And the Word of God says to you this: may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. That's the word of God. We are dismissed.